church. You can be seated.
All right. I was talking to somebody yesterday at a gender reveal party, and the guy started telling me something, and he's like, long story short, and then he went on and just kept talking and talking and talking. I'm like, I don't think that's how the phrase works. I think you misunderstand long story short. Well, good morning again, New Hope family. If you have a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 1, the very first book and chapter of the Bible. We're going to start there this morning and just go all the way through to the end. So buckle up. Actually, this is a little longer series than one day. This morning, we're starting a brand new series, like I said, called Long Story Short. And I want to do two things in this series, or I want to do two things this morning as we get started, rather. I want to explain to you what this series is all about. But even before I do that, I first need to tip my hat to Mark Batterson. He is the pastor of a church called National Community Church down in Washington, D.C. And they are the ones who gave us this idea for the series, along with giving us some really cool resources to use for free, like the intro video you just watched, and all the, most of the graphic elements that we'll use in this series. And that's really nice because I usually create those things myself, and that gives me a break. And what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at 14 key moments in the overall storyline of Scripture to better understand who God is, what he's doing in our world, and what that means for us. All right? And I'm reminded, as I think of that, about the little girl who was doing some finger painting in her kindergarten classroom, and her teacher walked up and said, "What are you painting?" And she said, I'm painting a picture of God. And her teacher said, "Well, sweetheart, nobody knows what God looks like." And she didn't miss a beat. She was just like, "Well, they will when I'm done with this picture." And I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver, but that's kind of my hope for this series, is that over the next 13 weeks, we'll be able to paint a picture of who God is and the story that he has been writing and revealing since even before time began. I say painting a picture, but it's probably more like connecting the dots. How many of you guys remember connect the dot pictures back in the day when you were a kid? Okay, I used to love connect the dot pictures, because in order to be good at connect the dots, all you had to do was be able to follow numbers in the correct order, and you could paint this or draw this amazing, amazing pictures. And sometimes you had no idea when you first got started what it is you were drawing. I mean, at first they were easy, right? You could look at them and just be like, oh, I see, it's a circle. But like, you know, as you got older and they got more advanced and there were more numbers, you were like, I have no idea. But as you worked your way through, a little ways in, a picture started to emerge, right? And it's like, oh, this is really cool. And that's basically what we're going to do in this series as well. We're going to connect the dots in the biblical narrative, story by story, book by book, looking at the main themes and episodes of the Bible. And as we do that, I believe that a picture will emerge, a clear picture of who God is and what he is bringing about. The Bible's an amazing book. It's a big book. It's an old book. It can be a confusing book. Some of the confusion comes from the fact that it's filled with a lot of strange names and numbers and laws and commands. But when you understand what kind of book the Bible is, I think a lot of that confusion can go away. So what kind of book is the Bible? Well, first of all, contrary to what you might have heard, the Bible is not primarily a rule book or an instruction manual. Some of you may be familiar with the old acronym for Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Any of you guys heard that one? B-I-B-L-E, yeah. Certainly the Bible does provide instruction and it does provide direction, but that's not its primary purpose. Regardless of what you might have heard in the past, the Bible is not primarily a rule book or an instruction manual for life. Instead, more than anything else, the Bible is a story. It's a story. The Bible is God's story. It's the story of God. It's the true story of the one true God and his creation. So it's a storybook that's also a history book because in it, God reveals his story. Now, some people might take issue with that statement that the Bible is the story of God, because it's pretty easy to prove that the Bible, like every other storybook, was written by human authors. So how can it be God's story if it was written by men and women? And I think that's a fair question because we do know that the Bible was written technically by human authors. In fact, there are somewhere between probably 35 to 40 different authors. We don't know exactly the exact number, but we've kind of got it narrowed down. And they come from all walks of life, from farmers to fishermen, poets to prophets, soldiers to shepherds, even a handful of kings are the people who wrote the content in this book. But actually, it's not really a book. Instead, it's a collection of books and laws and poems and letters and songs. It's a collection of 66 different writings penned on three separate continents in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, when you bring all of those diverse writings together, one continuous, cohesive story emerges from beginning to end. I think that's pretty incredible. I don't know about you guys. Do you think that's incredible? Okay. How is it possible, though? It's possible because in spite of what I just said about all those different authors, the Bible really only has one true author. Wait, what? Here's what's unique about the Bible. It claims of itself to be inspired by God. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we believe that the Bible is inspired, that it is God-breathed. In other words, it was the Spirit of God who directed each human author as they wrote. The Spirit of God directed, protected, and in some cases, not all, but in some cases, actually even dictated to the human authors what they were to write. And because of this, we believe that the Bible is the authentic, inspired Word of God. And if it is the inspired Word of God, then it must also be the authoritative word of God, meaning it has the authority to speak into our lives, to give us direction. It has the authority to correct and even to command. Now, these two statements about the Bible are two of the statements that people push back on the most and challenge the most. Some people believe that that the Bible is probably not inspired. They believe that parts of it are probably true and that it's useful, but it's not inspired or God-breathed. Some people believe that it's inspired by God, or at least parts of it are, but they don't believe that it's authoritative. And what I mean by that is maybe they believe that it was written by God, but they don't display that in the way they respond to it because they're not following it. And the reason for this is, more than anything, is pretty simple. We don't like to be told what to do. We like to be our own God. We like to make up our own rules. We like to we want to be the captain of our own ship and write our own stories. But we believe that the Bible is both inspired and authoritative, and it does have the authority to correct and even to command. So let me ask you a question, and you can answer this on your own, in your own mind. You don't have to like say this out loud. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But do you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it is God-breathed? Do you believe that it is authoritative, the authoritative word of God? And again, it does matter to me what you think, but ultimately it should matter more to you what you think. It matters more to me what I think about that because that determines how we're going to respond to this book. and to the things that, and listen, sometimes I might say things that this, I might tell you, this is what this book says. And you might be like, I'm not so sure. Good. Well, then look into it for yourself. You should do that. You shouldn't just take what I say and be like, oh, it's gospel. The guy up there said it. But I will never try to lead you wrong in this. And but if you ever think I'm wrong, all you got to do is buy me a cup of coffee and I will listen to your incorrect argument for up to a half an hour. So, there's actually even more to this idea of inspiration than just God inspiring the writers what to write. I think this is very cool because we believe that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers to write also inspires readers as they read. Think about that. That's the other side of inspiration, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers to write also inspires readers as they read. There's a fancy theological word for this. It's called illumination. And what it means, New Hope Church, is that the Spirit of God is still breathing. He's still ever illuminating, ever revealing new thoughts and forgotten insights as you and I read and meditate on God's word. There's also an old rabbinic tradition that says that every word of Scripture has seven faces and 600,000 meanings. Okay? In other words, you're never going to get to the bottom of this book. Okay? There's way more to this than you'll ever dig down in. You can gain in your understanding of this. The Holy Spirit will speak to you through this book, but you're never going to exhaust what you find in the Bible. Because it's not just another book. It's a living, breathing document. It is the inspired, authoritative, authentic word of God. And even though we might not have word for word what they had in the original manuscripts, I believe that God protects his word. And that the idea in every modern Bible, by the way, there's tons of different Bible translations. Did you know that most of them of any value, if you read them, whether it's the NIV that we tend to use or the New Living or the King James or the Amplified or whatever, do you know that even though they use some different words, they all say the same thing? Okay, the idea is the same throughout. So that's important. The author of Hebrews says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the Bible is God's inspired, authoritative word, which has been revealed to us in the form of a story. Right? It's been revealed to us in the form of a story, his story. And his story tells us who he is. But it also tells us who we are. Within the incredible big story of God, we discover the origin and the meaning of our own story. I ran across a cool video that I think does a great job of encapsulating much of what I just said and gives a little bit more information. And I think it's worth sharing with you because, again, number one, I believe that repetition is the mother of learning, especially when you repeat something with a different voice and in a different way. So now I'm going to give you some images to go along with it. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to take 2 minutes to watch this video. I'm going to catch my breath and fill up my coffee cup, and I'll be right back.
For some, it's sacred scripture. For some, it's a moral guide. And for others, it's simply a collection of stories that gives a glimpse into ancient life. But what ultimately is the Bible? First, it's not actually a book, but rather more like a library, a collection of books composed in a variety of styles for a diverse array of purposes. One finds prose, poetry, and allegory, historical accounts, personal letters, and recitations of laws and guidelines for living. The collected writings making up the Bible were composed across almost 2 millennia by more than 30 different authors inspired by God. But one thing not often considered is this: to whom was the Bible written first? Who was the original audience? And what were they afraid of? What did they hope for? What questions did they ask? Consider, for example, the story of creation in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. While a more modern audience might want or even expect a fact-based scientific explanation for how all things came to be, the original intended audience, the people of ancient Israel, were more concerned with how their God, Yahweh, compared with the gods of the neighboring Egyptians and the Babylonians. Yet beyond this immediate context, we see the questions of the ancients align with questions we ask today. Do they matter? Do they have purpose? Is God good? In Genesis, God answered their questions in ways and terms they were sure to understand, since it was written first to them. But it was also written for us, answering our deepest questions, humans matter and have a purpose. We have a special place of honor and responsibility in God's good creation. Understanding the ancient context doesn't diminish the truth. It deepens our understanding. The Bible is not a scientific explanation, but instead the revelation of a good and loving God.
Within the incredible big story of God, we discover the origin and meaning of our story. I think that's pretty cool. Within the emerging story of the Bible, we discover answers to life's deepest questions. Who are we? Why are we here? Do we have a purpose? Do our lives have meaning? Is there anything beyond this life? And again, what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at the Bible the way that God intended for it to be looked at, as a story, as a meta-narrative, as a collection of smaller stories that come together to tell one larger story. And the Bible, like many of the best stories, has a common set of elements and building blocks that make up its plot. Gustav Freytag was a 19th century playwright, and he's credited with diagramming the structure of a story, of a good story like this. It's called Freytag's Pyramid. Looks like this. Any of you guys ever seen this before? James, have you seen this? Okay. If you're a story writer, or if you've written, you're probably familiar with this. This is a tool that a lot of writers will use as they try to think through the story that they're writing. And Freytag argued that a good story begins with what he called an exposition. The exposition is where the writer details the setting and introduces us to the main characters of the story. And in the exposition, the author focuses on building a world in which the story's conflict will take place. Because there's always got to be conflict in a good story. From there, we move on to what most writers today call the inciting incident. And if you study books or cinematography, this is a very important thing, the inciting incident. This is the event in the story, often unexpected, that sets the plot into motion. And it kind of turns the whole story in a new direction. It creates the conflict in the story. And this conflict is then explored in the rising action, which is all of the events in the storyline leading up to its climax. Often things get worse in this part of the story. Someone makes a wrong decision, or the antagonist hurts the protagonist. New characters are introduced that further complicate the plot, et cetera, et cetera. And for many stories, the rising action is what fills up the most of the pages. Or if it's a movie, it fills up takes up most of the screen time. And as the conflict unfolds, the reader or watcher learns more and more about the world of the story, about the characters' motives, and about the critical themes that are being introduced by the writer. And in a really good story, I think, in the rising action, it will often foreshadow the coming climax. The climax is obviously the most important part of a story. It's where all the conflict comes to a peak, and we discover what the fate of the main characters will be. You can kind of think of the climax as the turning point in the story, because the central conflict is addressed in a way that can't be undone. And from there, the story moves to what Freytag calls the falling action. In the falling action, the writer explores the aftermath of the climax and asks questions like, do other conflicts arise in the story as a result of that? How does the climax address the story's central theme? How do the characters react to the irreversible changes made by the climax? The falling action is oftentimes, from what I've read, the trickiest part of the story to write. I've only written children's stories that rhyme, and it's not about this. It's just you got to find a word that rhymes with hand. And so this is a little different for me. But the falling action is the trickiest part of the story because the writer needs to tie up all the loose ends from the main conflict, to continue to explore the broader themes that have kind of been revealed in the story, to push the story towards some form of resolution, all while still keeping the focus on the climax and its aftermath. And eventually we come to the resolution, which is where we discover whether or not the hero or the protagonist has achieved their goal. And if they have, then we can move on to our joyous denouement. Ah, yes, the denouement, everybody's favorite part. Or the happy ending. Denouement is just a French word for ending or conclusion. And what's confusing for me is Gustav Freytag was German, so I'm not sure why he chose to use a French word. I think either he just wanted to sound fancy, right? Or perhaps it's because that was easier on the eyes than Die Schlussfolgerung. I don't know for sure. I'm not German. All right. So in Genesis 1 and 2, let's look and see how Freytag's pyramid, would look when we look at the biblical narrative. This is what we see using the same pyramid. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find the exposition, the setting for the story, the Garden of Eden. And the main characters are introduced, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, man or Adam, and woman, Eve. Then the inciting incident happens in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan and by their own pride, and they sin against God. And this sets in motion the rising action that we read about all through the Old Testament. As mankind is continually caught, even as the action rises, they are continually caught in this downward spiral of wickedness and sin. The climax, and spoiler alert to any of you who haven't read the book, is what we discover in the Gospels with the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the incarnation, God become man, the perfect life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. The falling action is the story of the church as they seek to complete the great commission of Jesus, living in freedom and bringing light to the ends of a dark and dying world. The resolution is the glorious return of Jesus the King, who will bring about the restoration and renewal of all things, and those who are in Christ will live in him forever as the new heaven comes down to the new earth. That's a pretty awesome story, isn't it? This morning, in the next, we're on time. We were late in the first service. In the next 45 minutes, actually, I always go over, so I'm going to pick a low number so when I go over, it's still low. All right, in the next 2 minutes, in the next however long it takes me, hopefully not more than 20 minutes or so, we are going to look at two key episodes, the creation and the fall. The creation and the fall. Is that clock right? It says 11:29. I don't want to, is that, yeah. Oh, great. Great. Have I been talking really fast? I have had a lot of coffee this morning. It's good to know you have friends. All right, so Genesis 1. I told you we were going to get there. We're there now. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 1 together. It says this, very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I would say if you can believe this first verse, then nothing else that you read in the rest of the Bible should be too hard to swallow. In fact, I would argue that if you can believe just the first four words of this verse, then nothing else should be too hard to believe. In the beginning, God. If there is a being that exists who is eternal, who always has existed and always will exist, and if that being can create universes filled with galaxies that are filled with stars and planets, what else are you going to read that's going to be too big of a stretch? That somebody took a kid's Happy Meal and fed 5,000 people? Is that going to be too big of a stretch for a God that can create a universe? Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and void. Empty in our scripture. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Say that, ruach. Yeah, I just wanted to hear you say it. It's the same Hebrew word for breath, spirit, breath, and that's important. I want you to remember that. Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. How did God create the universe? He spoke. I heard somebody whisper it. He spoke it into creation. I don't know if you've been watching the news online or anywhere else and saw some of the amazing images from our universe that are being captured by the James Webb Telescope. Anybody like to see those images? It's pretty incredible. I got a couple here for you to look at. This one is called the Carina Nebula. Okay, pretty amazing. Now, just in all fairness, you need to understand that when NASA gets these pictures, they enhance the coloring based on all the information they have and what they believe. The telescope, the camera can't capture the brilliance of this, and so they kind of enhance it. But this is what they are seeing, maybe enhanced a little bit. But this is the Carina Nebula. This is called Stefan's Quintet because there were five galaxies together, but I had to crop it, so it's Stefan's Trio. And not sure if I'm allowed to do that, but that's what you're looking at. Three galaxies together there. Pretty incredible, isn't it? These are just a couple samples of what the God we worship can do. A couple examples of what he spoke into existence. Let me ask you a question, New Hope Church. When was the last time you thanked God for gravity? My guess is probably never. But the reality is, right now, you are on a planet that is spinning around on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. It will make one complete turn in the next 24 hours, and you don't even feel dizzy. Not only that, we are on a planet that is speeding through space at 67,000 miles per hour. So even on a day when you call in sick to work and hang out on the couch in your pajamas, eating Twinkies, binging Netflix, you still manage to travel 1.3 million miles through space. You are incredible, right? Or maybe it's not you, right? You're sitting here today in a relatively small planet in the terms of our universe, in a relatively small galaxy, the Milky Way, which is spinning at 490,000 miles per hour and is so big that it's going to take about 200,000 years to make a full rotation. Let me ask you that question again. When was the last time you thanked God for gravity, that you don't just go shooting off into outer space? Or the last time that you thanked God for keeping us in orbit? Again, I'm guessing never, and the reason why is because God is so good at what he does that we take it for granted. I know people who say that they've never experienced a miracle, but with all due respect, I would beg to differ. Here's my point. We already, even without knowing it, trust God for the big miracles in life, things like keeping us in orbit. Now we just need to learn to trust him for the little miracles, for everything else. Our God is the God who put the stars in their place, and he knows each one by name. There are two things that I want you to take away from this morning as we set the stage for the rest of the big story of the Bible. And I want you to grab onto these two facts. Number one, that God is transcendent. God is transcendent. And God is imminent. God is transcendent, and he is imminent. And these two things make him worthy of all praise, and hopefully in the next few minutes, the reality of that God is both transcendent and imminent will fill you with all hope. So let me talk briefly about each of these. God is transcendent. What does that mean? Well, transcendence is the aspect of God's character that recognizes his position above and beyond all that he created. He is great. In the truest sense of the word, he is undefeatable. He is matchless. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. Mark Batterson says, God is bigger than big. I like that. He is bigger than big. Our planet seems pretty big to us, right? In fact, today, after this service is over, don't talk to me, because I'm trying to get out of here as fast as possible today, because I am driving my mother down to Florida, actually today we're going to drive down to Virginia Beach, where we'll stop, sleep for a few hours, see my youngest daughter, who is going to college down there, and then we'll finish the rest of the way to Florida. And as much as I am looking forward to next week, taking a week to, you know, get up every morning, go to the beach, watch the sunrise, because I love that, I am not looking forward to this drive, because it feels like it's such a long way to go. You know what? Our world just isn't that big. It seems big to us, but we are just a speck in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way is just one of billions of galaxies in our universe, and God spoke all them into creation with just one sentence, and he holds them all together. He is transcendent. He is bigger than big. He is totally other. He is not a man or a woman, but he is holy and totally different and above us. And yet, at the same time, God is imminent. He is imminent. Imminence is the aspect of God's character that recognizes that he graciously enters into his creation, working and acting within the world that he has made. The God who, by all standards, should be unknowable and unapproachable for us, instead has come near to us and made himself known. He has made himself knowable to us, and he has done so most incredibly, most powerfully, and most graciously through the miracle of the incarnation, through the person of Jesus Christ, taking on flesh and becoming one of us. And then, as if that's not enough, by sending his Holy Spirit to live inside of those who would believe. Think about this, Christian. The same Spirit who was hovering over the deep at creation is the Spirit who lives in you. Again, you still think you've never experienced a miracle? God is bigger than big, and he is closer than close. C.S. Lewis once said that God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. The psalmist, King David, spoke of this paradoxical nature of God's transcendence and immanence in this way. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for us." He goes on to detail how God cares intimately about us as his image bearers, as his creation. God is bigger than big. He is closer than close. He is transcendent and he is imminent. And as we continue in his story, we come to see that, we'll come to understand why that's so crucial to us, or why that should be very important to us. Look back at Genesis 1. As you read through this poetic account of creation, and again, it is poetry. And actually, I would say this, as you look at the creation account in Genesis, have you ever read Genesis chapter 1 and then read Genesis chapter 2 and go, those things don't seem like they fit perfectly together. They kind of have some overlap and they tell the story a little bit differently. That's intentional. That's by design. There are two different kinds of writings. Genesis 1 is intentionally poetic. And so it reads like poetry. It's a beautiful poetic description. And when that video said that the Bible is not a science book, it's not. It's not intended to be. That's not to say that there isn't science found in the Bible. It's not to say that the Bible is incompatible with science. What it's going on to say is that when somebody writes something in a poetic way, they're not concerned about whether or not scientifically it's going to be like, well, that's not perfectly correct. So as you read the creation account in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's important that you understand that these are different the different writing styles that you're reading. But in Genesis chapter 1, as you read, you see 5 days in which God, I think, displays his transcendence. In setting the stage for the story, he does this by first creating a universe, and then in that universe, a world, and then filling that world with all kinds of wonders. Things that are vegetable, mineral, animal. And then finally on day six, he sets the cast for his big story. Verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So what did he do? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Who, just out of curiosity, who was God talking to? Yeah, he's talking to himself. He's talking Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? They were all there at creation. "Let us make mankind in our image." And then in verse 28 says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number.'" I like that. I like to see that fruitfulness here on Sunday mornings. I loved seeing Silas come up here with his brother during the worship. And I didn't care at all that he, especially since I didn't have my coffee up here yet, that he took the roundabout way to get back to his parents. I love to see these kids here. I love to see creation doing what it's supposed to do. This is a blessing. "Be fruitful and increase the number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit within its seed. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." The stage has been set. The cast is in place. Adam, which is Hebrew for man, Eve, woman, along with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read about how God is imminent. Did I just say in this service, did I mention the epilogue and the prologue and epilogue? Okay, I actually think if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what you see in Genesis 1 is actually what you would call a prologue. It precedes the exposition. It actually sets the background for the stage being set. And then as you look at what little we read in the Bible about what happens after this life, that's kind of like an epilogue. It kind of like finishes out the story. Anyway, that's just kind of my writing, but like I said, I write children's stuff. And stuff for you guys, which doesn't always rhyme. Okay, in chapter 2, we read about how God is imminent. So we read about his transcendence in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, I think we read about his imminence, how he is close to his image bearers. How either in their relationship with him or directly from his hand, Adam and Eve have everything necessary to live an abundant life. Think about that. Verse 15 says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Okay, so Adam is... Everything is still perfect. There has not been sin yet, right? And here's Adam, and he has to work. And some of us are like, wait a minute. I thought working was a product of the fall. No. Like we talked about this in here at other times. You know, you might think that when we're, you know, with God for eternity, that we're just going to be playing harps and bouncing along from cloud to cloud. But that's not the picture the scriptures paint. The picture from scripture is there's going to be work to do. There's going to be civilization to build. But it's going to be different because the work is going to produce fruit. And that's actually what you saw in the garden. When Adam worked the ground, it produced fruit. Things were not broken. Verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" Hear this. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, you might read that like I did as a young man, and you might, whether you're cynical or skeptical, you might feel like, I don't really understand that. First of all, to have the knowledge of what's right and wrong, good and evil, you'd think that would be a good thing. Hey, if you don't want them to screw up, then let them eat the fruit that tells them, do this, don't do that. But that's not really what that phrase means. That it's an idiom in the Hebrew language. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will know the difference between right or wrong. It essentially means that you will decide the difference between what is right and wrong. And that's really, when you understand that from the original language, it makes a lot more sense. And not only that, but you might, if you're really cynical and skeptical like me, you might be like, this feels like a trap. This feels like a trap. Like, what's going on here? Why did you put that one tree there if you didn't want them to eat from it? But I don't think that that's the case, and I think you'll see that in just a moment. For now, it's time to look at the inciting incident in God's story. So if you're not on Genesis 3, turn one page and go there. If you can see it on your page, go there right now. In Genesis 3, we read about the fall of creation. And this happens when Adam and Eve are deceived again by Satan. They are tricked into thinking, this is what they're tricked into believing. They're tricked into believing that God is holding out on them. He's holding out on them. And that if they will only eat the forbidden fruit, then they will be just like God and lacking nothing. Their eyes will be opened and they will become just like God. The tragic and sad irony here is that they already lacked nothing. And they were already created in the image of God. God had provided everything for them. He had made them in his image. He had given them dominion over all of his creation. And yet they were led to believe by their own pride and with the triggering of the enemy that they were lacking, that they were missing out. It was the original case of FOMO. They wanted more and they fell. And this is the point in my preparation where I ran out of slides to make. And so I'm going to read some of the story to you, but it's not going to be on the screen. So if you've been following along, you'll still be able to follow along. If you haven't, you just got to trust me that this is what it says in the scripture. I want to read to you starting at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Not what they were expecting. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." What is that an example of? God's imminence. He is close. He is near. He is walking in the garden. "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, well, you see, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's the first case of deflection in this, that we have in history. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now listen, I want you to hear this. These pronouncements that you're going to read here are very important as we kind of foreshadow the coming climax. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought it was a snake. It's already doing that. It doesn't seem like much of a consequence. I'd say, obviously, he wasn't doing that, number one. And number two, there was more to it than just the physical nature of what is being said in this curse here. And he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, on one level, it's like, that makes sense. Have you ever been out west where they have a lot of poisonous snakes? One time I was on a mission trip with a bunch of high school students. We were down in a border town in Mexico, and there was this big cliff beside our camp, and then there was this plateau, and a bunch of the kids went running out there, and I got word of it. I'm like, that's not a good thing. And so I went out there to find them, and I see off in this distance all these kids among these rocks and sagebrush. They're all standing up on a rock and throwing something, and I get out there, and they've got this rattlesnake trapped, and they're throwing rocks at this rattlesnake, and I'm just waiting for a kid to slip and fall in there, and not a good thing, but nobody did. Sorry, it's not that cool of a story. But the idea is, like, we don't like snakes. That's a long way to go to get to that story. Sorry. Sometimes I just start telling the story and see where it goes. They did eat the rattlesnake that night. That was interesting. But the reality is, you might just look at this and think, that makes sense. You know, we don't like snakes. Now I know why. I get it. Okay, all of a sudden, here it is in the Bible. Well, there's more to it than this. As you read through Scripture, you are able to look back and understand that there is foreshadowing going on here. There's more to this than that. That is part of the context, yes, but there's more to it than that. And what we see here is that somewhere in the future, there will be an offspring from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And at the same time, the serpent will deliver a fatal blow to the heel, to the foot of the man. You can probably figure out where that's going. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Your painful labor, with painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living things. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Wait a minute. Where'd that skin come from? It had to come from an animal, right? We have the first, again, foreshadowing, we have the first sacrificial atonement here, the first sacrifice that was made to cover the sins of a human being. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has not, listen, he's speaking to himself again, to the Godhead. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, did you pick up on this? How many trees in the garden were they not supposed to eat from? And yet there was a tree in the garden, a tree of life that you could eat from and live forever? Did they know? I'm not sure. Maybe they hadn't had too long to ask a lot of questions. Maybe the idea was eventually you'd get there and God would say, you know what? Yeah. So this is a big day. I was looking forward to this day when you guys would find this tree. And here's what's going to happen. But that didn't happen first. So because you might look at this and say, oh, God is like, he set them up. This was kind of a trap. Here's what happened. Here's what you see, and what you read only as a curse is not so much a curse, but in many ways, just a first revelation of how merciful, gracious, and compassionate God is. Because what he is saying here to the Godhead is, man has become corrupted. He has fallen. He is broken. And if he eats from the tree of life, he will live forever in that state with no hope of restoration, no hope of being redeemed and reconciled. And that would be a terrible fate. And so the only course of action was to banish them from the garden and to set in motion a plan to restore mankind, to reconcile them back to the way they were supposed to be. In the creation account, I'm going to ask the team if they would come up here as we prepare for communion. In the creation account, in Genesis 1 and 2, and in the story of the fall in Genesis 3, we see God's transcendence and his immanence in a way that ought to lead us to say, wow, this is the God who created me. This is the God who desires to have a relationship with me. He is bigger than big, and he is closer than close. And because of what has taken place for me, now again, if you look forward, if you know the story, you look to the climax and you can say, I get it. I know where this is going. And this morning, we are going to celebrate around the Lord's table together. We're going to celebrate communion. And what this is, for those of us who have responded to the story, responded to the gospel, this is our opportunity to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And if you're here today and you're just checking this out, and you're just testing this and saying, I just need to know what's true, what's not true. You're weighing this. Good. Good on you for doing that. But here's what I want you to understand. That there is a God who created you, who created everything that you see, everything that you're aware of, everything that you know of, who create when you look up at the evening sky, who created everything that you see. And that God put all of this in place as the setting for his relationship with you. Like, mankind in this story is God's masterpiece, his most cherished creation. Now, God is the center of the story. But how amazing is it that the transcendent God of the universe is also immanent and wants to have a relationship with you. And so as we move to a time of communion this morning, those of us that have responded to that offer of salvation are going to celebrate that by taking the bread and the cup, which represents the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. But if you're not there yet, and you're like, man, well, how do I get there? It's not a huge process. You can, right now, just in the stillness of your heart, you can just whisper a prayer to God and just confess, I believe that you are the God who has transcended. I believe you are the God that created everything, including me. And yet I hear and believe that you are also imminent, that you want to have a relationship with me, that you desire to restore me, to reconcile me back as your son, as your daughter. And all you have to do is confess that you want that, and that you're willing to begin to follow and trying to understand. And believe me, this is progressive revelation, step by step, bit by bit. God will reveal more and more about who he is, about the meaning of his word. You might look at some of us and be like, you're not perfect. You're darn right we're not. And some of us are a lot further away from that than others. But the reality is, this is not on us to be this process of being restored. All we do is follow, and as we follow, God does the work of restoration in our lives. And if you want that, you can just simply let him know that. And if you've done that, you're more than welcome to come and partake in the bread and the cup as a way of remembering and celebrating what Christ